The number one. What comes to mind when I say the word one? That number brings about a variety of different responses, a variety of different pictures into your mind. Maybe you think of Neil Armstrong walking on the moon saying, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Or maybe you think of a phrase like, well, you got to look out for number one. Or maybe you start thinking of song lyrics. I asked some people on Facebook to help me out and tell me what comes to mind when they think of this word one. And many of them thought of songs like One Love by Bob Marley, and One by Three Dog Night, Number One by Nelly, One by YouTube, Back to One by Brian McKnight, One Shot by Eminem, and the Beatles album, Number One. A lot of my friends are obviously not Christians. So some other responses, though. Some people thought of, like, Number One. Someone said, I think of one as in the first step in a multi-step process. Someone said they think of this. When they think of one, they think, if you ain't first, you're last. Ricky Bobby, right? Some people thought of the big foam number one at sporting events that you would see. Others thought of things like your first or your champion, the best, winner, winner, chicken dinner. One person thought of the phrase one day at a time, take it one day at a time. Someone quoted from Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so there's a lot of things that one can make us think about. But the number one can also give us clarity. One suggests intentionality. One is understandable. Like if my wife rattles off a bunch of things that she wants me to get from the store, I'm going to have a hard time remembering. I'm going to be calling her about that. But if she tells me one thing to get, though it may take me an hour to find it in the store, I can remember that. It keeps me focused. It keeps me on mission. So one gives us focus. And so today, and really for this year, I want to give us one message, one theme, one thing to do that will keep us focused. And so we are calling it Pray for One. Now, there have been a lot of initiatives that have been done by a lot of different churches where they pray for their one, meaning think of one person that you know that is far from Christ and pray for that one person regularly, and that is an amazing thing to do. Please do that. But that's not actually what I'm asking to do with this series and with this theme. What I'm asking you to do is just, it's a little bit different than that. I'm going to ask you, and I and my family, we're going to be joining in as well. I'm going to ask you to pray one simple prayer throughout this year on a daily basis. And so this prayer is this: God, please give me one person to share your love with today. And we pray that every day. God, please give me one person to share your love with today. I know it's very profound, right? It's very simple. But what if we did? What if we prayed this every day? And so today I want to talk about how this prayer will help us to have alignment. Oftentimes when we think of alignment, at least my mind, I think about having our cars aligned. When we're driving on a straight road and we take our hands off the wheel and it starts to veer, we know that our car is out of alignment and needs aligned. If we don't get it aligned, what happens? The tires wear down quicker. It can cause the vehicle to get even more out of alignment to the point where you have to turn the wheel like this to make it steer straight. And so you have to align it to keep it going steadily in the right direction. And that's what we want to do as a church. We want to go steadily in the right direction. One definition of alignment is that it is a state of agreement or cooperation among persons, groups, or nations with a common cause or viewpoint. And so we want to be aligned as a church. We want to be on the same page with a common cause. But really, our goal as a church is to be aligned not just with each other, but more importantly, with God and what he wants us to be doing. And so this morning, I want to teach you this one prayer that hopefully will help us to be aligned as a church, but even more importantly, be aligned with God in what he would want us to do and want us to be. So today I want to look at a few passages in Scripture that, if you've been a part of the church for a while, they're probably going to be a little bit familiar to you. But I want us to look at them with some fresh eyes and with proper context. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can go ahead and open up to Matthew 21. We're going to be at the end of Matthew 21 and then lead into Matthew chapter 22. And this is after Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And what happens is Jesus encounters a series of questions that were intended to trip him up. to make him say something that others would not like. So first, it was the members of the Sanhedrin who questioned Jesus about where his authority came from. The Sanhedrin was sort of a Jewish ruling body consisting of the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And these people, they couldn't get Jesus to say something that was self-incriminating with his answer to their question. And actually, his answers kind of made them feel a little bit silly. In fact, we read in Matthew 21:45-46, that when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables that he was saying in response to their question, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And so then another attempt was made to try and get Jesus in trouble. This time we read it in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians." And this time, their question was in regard to paying taxes to the Roman government. This was a pretty heated topic, and if they were afraid that the crowds and how they responded to Jesus, well, this question could get the crowds to turn quickly on Jesus, because let's face it, no one likes to pay taxes. But Jesus masterfully handled their question by taking a coin and looking at it and showing it to them and saying, "Whose image and inscription are on this coin?" And they said it was Caesar's, and so Jesus said, "Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And Matthew writes that when they heard this in verse 22, they were amazed, and so they left him, and they went away. Strike two for these guys on their questions. Well, later that day, the Sadducees take their turn to try and get Jesus to say something that would get him into trouble. Their question was basically a riddle about a woman who had married this man who had, there were seven brothers in total, so six brothers. He was the oldest, so this man dies, and then she marries the next brother, the next brother, the next brother, and so on and so forth. And they said, so after she would die, who would she be married to in heaven? And it was such an interesting question coming from a group of people who didn't even believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So quickly, Jesus pointed out the holes in their riddle, showed them their ignorance of Scripture, and so they kind of fail with their question to trap Jesus. So then we come to Matthew 22, verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. "Teacher," he said, "which is the greatest commandment in the law?" So if all of these theological questions hadn't stumped Jesus, well, perhaps a question about the law would get him. Now, this was not an uncommon question for religious leaders to discuss. Of all the commandments, of all the laws, which one is the most important? Which is the greatest? And the reason this was such a debate was that the Jewish rabbis counted 613 individual statutes in the law. 613. And so they attempted to differentiate between heavy or great commands and light or little commands. And there were actually a few rabbis who taught that all of the commands, all 613 of them, were of equal weight. So different rabbis had their different lists of great commands and less commands. But by the time that Jesus was on the scene, it was generally accepted that the greatest commandment was this, from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." These verses are known as the Shema. The Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, H-E-A-R, which is the first word of these verses. The Shema became this Jewish confession of faith. Faithful Jews would recite the Shema twice daily, once in the morning and once in the evening. And even today, it's recited at the beginning of every synagogue service. And so this teacher of the law asked Jesus this question about which is the greatest commandment, and in all likelihood, he assumed that he knew how Jesus would respond to this question. Perhaps this teacher of the law had planned maybe a follow-up question that would be designed to stump this unstumpable rabbi. And so Jesus responded to his question in just the way that the man assumed he would, at least at first. Verse 37, Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And there it was. There was the Shema. And I wonder if this teacher of the law was ready to move in with his gotcha question, but then he didn't get a chance because Jesus kept on talking. Verse 38, and the second is like it. The guy was probably thinking, the second? I didn't ask for a second. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So Jesus gave two answers. The teacher of the law only asked for one. Most commentators are convinced that Jesus' point was that there are actually two greatest commandments, not one. The second commandment was not second in importance, it was second in sequence. The reason most commentators interpret Jesus' words or the statement this way is because of the phrase he uses where he says, is like it. The second is like it. The command that comes second in sequence of commands was equally as great or equally as important as the first one. It was like it in its magnitude and significance. So for a moment, raise your hand if you are a parent of more than one child. Raise your hand if you have multiple kids. Yeah, we have a lot of you. All right, let me ask you a question. Which one of your kids is the greatest? Some of you might actually have an answer, and if you do, please do not say it out loud, okay? Therapy is very expensive. One of my daughters, she likes to tease with the other two daughters that she's the favorite child. In fact, last night, I like to warn them if I'm going to bring their names up in a sermon, and so I was telling them, hey, I'm going to be, and they're listening online today because we've had sickness in our home, and so I was letting them know what I was going to be talking about, and so one of my daughters, she likes to tease that the other two, well, I'm the favorite, you know, and I won't mention which one it is, but when Anna says that, she likes to rile up the other sisters. But seriously, if you asked me which of my daughters is the greatest, well, Olivia is the greatest. And the second is like it. Anna is the greatest. And the third is like it. Avery is the greatest. It's not a first, second, or third place. I'm just going in order of sequence, in order of birth. But I'm not putting one over another. They are each amazingly and uniquely awesome and great. For Jesus, there wasn't just one greatest commandment. There were two. And according to Jesus, these two commands summed up the Jewish scriptures. Not just the law, but the entire Old Covenant. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The first century Jews referred to their scriptures as the law and the prophets. According to Jesus, then, their entire Bible, so to speak, could be summarized by those two commands. These weren't just the greatest, as in the most important commands. These two commandments summarized every conceivable application of all of the commands in the Jewish scriptures. Anyone who obeyed these two commandments had, in effect, obeyed or fulfilled all the commandments. And so if they were to be taken seriously, then, anyone who mistreated a neighbor didn't love God. In fact, that's what the Apostle John would echo in 1 John chapter 4. He would say, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they've seen cannot, not might not, not probably won't, no, cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So vertical love for God was to be expressed by one's horizontal love for their neighbors. And so, on another occasion, Jesus was again tested by another expert in the law. This time in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, this expert of the law said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? The expert in the law answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Maybe this expert in the law had been around Jesus on one of these occasions where he'd been asked what the greatest commandment was, but he knew it. He got it. He was spot on. "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." That would be the end of the story, right? But the expert in the law just couldn't leave it at that. He wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And this was the question behind the question. If loving my neighbor is proof of my love for God and the key to eternal life, well, then tell me exactly who it is that I'm expected to love. Like, tell me what the minimum requirement is here, Jesus. And don't we tend to do this? We look at something that we have to do, and maybe it's a little bit difficult, and so we look for the least amount that we have to do to make it acceptable sometimes. So what's the minimum amount of neighbor loving I've got to do here? Well, for an ancient Jew, a neighbor would be a fellow Jew. So for a Jew to love another fellow Jew as they love themselves, well, that made perfect sense because, in a sense, they're loving themselves. They're all Jews. They were family. They're all descendants of Abraham. But Jesus decides to answer this question about who is my neighbor by telling a story, a parable. And again, this might sound familiar to you. In reply to this, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." And so we have two religious Jewish leaders here passing by their bruised and beaten Jewish neighbor. They don't lift a finger. And maybe this expert in the law thought he knew where Jesus was going. He's thinking, okay, so we have some hypocritical Jewish leaders who don't actually love their Jewish neighbor. You know, they could offer sacrifices for their sins all day long, but their actions just are not justified. And maybe he thought he knew the next part of the story. And the next part would be another fellow Jew comes by, takes care of the man who was left for dead, right? But then Jesus throws a wrench in the whole story. He says, "But a Samaritan." And maybe he paused to allow that thought to marinate with his audience. Most of Jesus' audience probably assumed it was an imaginary Samaritan that was behind this imaginary robbery in Jesus' parable. But that's not where Jesus was going with this parable. And so I need to pause here and maybe give you a little quick lesson on how Jews felt about Samaritans. You've probably heard a little bit of this before, but you might remember that at one point in Jewish history, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and they were split. They split. 10 tribes went north, and they formed the nation of Israel, and Samaria was their capital. We call this the northern kingdom sometimes. But the other two tribes, they went south. They formed the nation of Judah, and Jerusalem was their capital, and we call this sometimes the southern kingdom. So there was obviously animosity that led to this split, but after this split, this animosity even widened. It got worse. And so these now independent nations, they began to ignore most of the things that the prophets would tell them that God wanted them to do. And so God began to discipline them. The Assyrians came into the northern kingdom and attacked them and basically just took them out. Years later, the Babylonians came into the southern kingdom and they took the people captive. And what they did is they dragged the people off to Babylon to spend 70 years in captivity. Well, after the 70 years in captivity in Babylon, these Jews, they were freed and they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem in waves. And so these Jews go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city and the temple. Well, as for this northern kingdom, after the Assyrians had defeated the northern kingdom, the king of Assyria sent some people into that region, people from Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and they inhabited Samaria. And these foreigners began to intermarry with the Israelite population that was still in and around Samaria. Because the Israelite inhabitants of Samaria had intermarried with these foreigners, they also began to adopt their pagan, idolatrous religions, and they mixed it. Sometimes they mixed it with their own religion. And so these Samaritans, as they started to be called, were then universally despised by what we might call purebred Jews that were back from captivity and living in and around Jerusalem. These Jews thought of the Samaritans as half-breeds and called them dogs. And so basically, this hatred was largely based on racism. Now, there were some other reasons that the Jews despised the Samaritans. When the Jews were freed from their captivity and they came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the Samaritans actively tried to stop them. The Samaritans had built for themselves a temple on Mount Gerizim, which the Samaritans insisted was designated by Moses as the place where they were to worship. And then they would also mix in their worship, their pagan worship. Samaria became this place where refuge for outlaws from Judea. And so some of the criminals that had left the southern kingdom moved up there. And Samaritans also only accepted the Torah, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, but they rejected the writings of the prophets as well as the Jewish traditions, which was against what the southern kingdom was teaching. And so by the time that Jesus came around, there were just these irreconcilable differences between Jews and Samaritans, and Jews regarded the Samaritans as the worst of the human race. If you are a Parks and Rec fan, to the Jews, the Samaritans were the worst. And that was only like three of you that got that, but you three, you're special. So now you have a little bit of a better understanding of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. And so Jesus continued his story. He said, But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he kicked the man, punched him and spit him on him. No. He said he took pity on him. Jesus' audience had to be thinking, oh, hold on, Jesus. Don't you do it. Don't you go there and make a Samaritan the hero of the story. No way. But he did. Verse 34, he went to him, the Samaritan did, and bandages his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. This was ridiculous. Like few, if any, in Jesus' audience would dare do such a thing for a Samaritan. And there's no way that they could comprehend of a Samaritan having that level of concern for a Jew. Like if a Jew had to travel north from Jerusalem to the region of Galilee, he would go all the way around Samaria just to avoid those people. I mean, these groups, they didn't speak to one another, much less touch one another. This story just did not fit with how things were done. Jesus wasn't finished. He said, the next day. Wait, the next day? Did Jesus really expect them to believe that a Samaritan would spend an entire night caring for a Jew? The next day? The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, many of us have become so familiar with this story, and we live in such a different time and culture that we just totally miss out on how over the top this story was that Jesus told. It just seems so unrealistic. Then Jesus asked this one perfectly timed and perfectly designed question, a question that continues to force even the most righteous among us to examine our hearts and our prejudices and our own contempt. He asked this, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? Now, the answer was obvious, but I'm sure hard to admit. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Notice he couldn't even bring himself to say the ethnic identity of the hero. It was the one who had mercy on him. But who was that? It was the Samaritan who displayed mercy. And so the answer may have been obvious, but hard to admit. But the application was life-altering. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What was Jesus saying here? He was telling these Jews, be the Samaritan. Be the Samaritan. He was saying, loving your neighbor had no ethnic, religious, economic, personality, or geographical limitation. Loving your neighbor meant loving anyone that you come in contact with. Loving your neighbor was evidence of your love for God. And it would be difficult to find a workaround or a loophole after this. Loving one's neighbor was the ultimate expression of one's love and devotion to God. So that brings me back to this pray for one prayer. God, please give me one person to share your love with today. I believe that this prayer helps us to be aligned with God's love and mission for the world. This prayer lands at the intersection of the greatest command and the great commission. The greatest command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The great commission, this was the call. This was the mission that Jesus gave to his followers before he left the earth. We've read this several times. Matthew 28, 18, we read that Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so our mission is and always has been to make disciples. Again, this prayer then aligns us with the great command and the great commission. We are to love God, love people, and make disciples. It's pretty simple. Love God, love people, make disciples. And so as we pray this prayer, and as God answers this prayer, and as we respond to this prayer, and God leading us, we are asking God to give us the opportunity to demonstrate our love for God by seeking to love our neighbor and make disciples. As a church, we're going to be praying this prayer. And as you'll see in this series, I believe that this prayer is a prayer that God loves to answer. Like, think about all the things that we pray for and pray about. Think about all the things that we ask for in prayer. I'm sure that most of them are very good things, right? But at times we can be a little bit self-serving in our prayers, can't we? Like we pray, God, bless me. And God, please give me this, give me that. Please take care of this, please take care of that. But when we pray, God, please give me one person to share your love with today, I wonder if God looks at our lists of things that we're asking for in prayer and he moves this one all the way to the top of that list. And he says, yes, yes, that is a prayer that matches my heart. That is a prayer that matches my heart for the world. We are aligning ourselves with God and his mission for us as disciple makers. So I'm excited to see what God is going to do in us and through us as we commit to praying for one. So today, at the end of the service, we're going to have some people in the back who are handing out a little take-home display, a little sheet with this prayer on it. And we would love for you to take one, every person to take one, everyone in your family. Our kids and our students are participating in this initiative as well. We would love for you to take this sheet, this Pray for One prayer, and pray it. But put it in a place where you're going to see it every day. Maybe it's on a bathroom mirror or in your car or on the fridge. And begin to pray this prayer. And let's watch how God answers. And we'd love to hear how God answers that prayer through you. Also, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be handing out with this another little sheet of paper. And it's got a prayer guide on it for tomorrow. So tomorrow, Monday, January 24th. If you are able, I would love for you to join us in fasting and praying as we prepare our hearts for this initiative, as we prepare for what God is going to be doing. So if you've never done fasting before, the idea of this, the intent behind fasting, is to take our eyes off the things of this world and to completely focus on God. And so that means that we fast from, we stop doing something for the day, typically eating. And so during those times where you would normally eat, you spend that time focused on God and in prayer. Fasting is a way that we demonstrate to God that we are serious about our relationship with him. And fasting also helps us gain new perspective and a renewed reliance upon God. I usually, when I fast, it's usually typically for some very important things in my life where I'm asking God, you take care of this. Like, I'm putting this completely in your hands, and I'm showing my dependence on you to come through. So what we're asking you to do is, when you would normally eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner, we're going to ask you to take that time and spend it in some areas of focused prayer that will be on the guide that we're passing out. And if you receive our texts, you'll also be getting 3 texts tomorrow before breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and they're going to give you that guide as well. If you are unable to fast, I realize some people physically can't do that, please join with us anyway in prayer. Or maybe consider at least skipping one meal tomorrow if that's harder for you. And so we're asking you to take this seriously, that we begin this initiative of praying for one with prayer. So what I'm going to ask you to do now is I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to ask us to pray this prayer together. Hopefully you can see it on the screen up there. So let's pray this prayer together. Ready? God, please give me one person to share your love with today. One more time. God, please give me one person to share your love with today. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer, that we would be your ambassadors, your representatives to this world, that we would align ourselves with you and your heart for this world, that we would demonstrate our love for you as expressed through our love for our neighbor, that you would work in and through us, that you would give us opportunities each and every day to share your love with somebody who needs it. And God, I pray that we would have the boldness to respond, that we would be attuned and listening to your leading, that your Holy Spirit would guide us to at least that one person today that we can share your love with. Heavenly Father, I pray that as a church we would be focused together, that we would love you, that we would love people, that we would make disciples. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.